We'll do the check to see if you all are here and awake. Good morning, everybody. A few of you are. Happy Sunday morning to everybody. Welcome to our class. Have your New Testament open, if you don't mind, to Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. We have come this morning to the final Sunday morning in our study of the letter to the Hebrews. I have told you how much I have needed and appreciated this letter all through my Christian life, and especially as things have gone along, more and more I have appreciated the need for and the message of this wonderful part of the New Testament. So we have read through the text mostly on Sunday mornings, and then we have taken a topic that's been brought up in that reading for our classes on Wednesday night. This is the first time since the beginning of my journey that I've gotten to teach a letter or topics from it on both Sunday morning and Wednesday night to a class. I'm not sure I would do it again, but I wanted to do it once before we're finished, and I really have appreciated your reading along and your comments about this letter. This morning, we read through the end of this chapter last week, if you remember, and I want to go back to the blessing, Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. And this is the way the writer wants to leave his message with the readers, and it's therefore the way we want to leave this study with this class and with all of you. On Wednesday night this week, we're going to come back, and it seems appropriate in reading a letter and making the theme yesterday and today and forever the eternal nature of the Christ and His work. Then we're going to finish with the eternal covenant and what that means about God's work for us. So we'll do that on Wednesday night. This morning, the blessing. Before we get started, we'd like to remember several of our people in our prayer. Chris is going to lead our prayer this morning. I know that Brother Fred Lorenz needs to be in our prayers. Fred's in the hospital right now with over at Cox, and is having another problem similar to what he's just been dealing with. And we really would ask you to remember Fred and Norma and all of Fred's family in your prayers. Also, Brother Denzel Raines is to have a very serious heart procedure tomorrow, I believe, and I know they've been quite concerned about that, so we want to remember Denzel and Ruth in our prayers, and then their family. Do you guys have other people? Larry and Sharon are at home. Sharon is doing better, and we're glad for that. Remember them. Anyone else that you guys have in mind that we should remember in our prayers today? I got, okay, Ron.
I have a nephew that's going to go up next week up to Columbia. He's going to have some corrective surgery done on scoliosis.
Okay. So Ron's nephew, please remember. Isaiah, okay. We have some of our brothers and sisters who are not able to get out, who experience loneliness and the need for us to remember them not only in prayer but also in visits. We thank Tim and Marty for their work in trying to facilitate that. Remember Dennis Smith and also Yvonne Tindall. Yvonne needs to be in our prayers, and appreciate you guys also encouraging them with cards or however else you can. If there's not any other requests right now, we're going to let... Okay, yes, Faye? Okay, her brother Ray, Chris, is not doing well, if you remember him. Anyone else this morning? Brother Feeney, thank you for mentioning that. Linda is helping to care for him. Brother Feeney had a surgical procedure, I think, last week, the early part of last week. He's at home, but he is not really doing great, so we want to pray for him. Chase? Okay, Carrie Cole, okay. He's doing a little better, we think, and we look forward to having him back up and at him. Anyone else? Julie? Okay. Okay. Member Julie, Chris. Anyone else today? We could get together and spend our whole time, I think, remembering the different challenges that we have. It's a wonderful thing to be able to pray together about them. So, Chris, if you would, lead us now.
Our dearest and most gracious Father, we just thank you for this new day. We thank you, Father, for the beauty and the wonder of the season of spring. And we know that such blessings, it all comes from you. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day morning and for the privilege of coming together as brethren in Christ to worship you, to honor and remember your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we spend this time together this morning with focus and with reverence unto you and your Son. Father, as a God who knows all things, you are aware of this family, you are aware of those within this family who are struggling, who are going through health issues, who definitely need your help and love and comfort. And at this time, Father, we pray on behalf of several members and families. We pray for Fred Lorenz. We pray for Denzel Raines, Sharon Osborne, Ron Stokes' nephew, Isaiah. Pray for Yvonne Tindall and Fred Stokes. Clarence Feeney, Carrie Cole, Julia Alexander, and I'm sure there's some that I have failed to mention, but you know each and every one. And just pray that your hand of healing and strength be upon these individuals and their families, and may we as a family be a source of encouragement to them and a source of help in their time of need. Father, we're thankful for your word, and over the next few moments we have an opportunity to hear and study from your word. I pray that you be with Bill as he shares your truth with us. May we be attentive, may we be quick to accept your word. And Father, we're just thankful for the encouragement and the hope and the peace that comes from knowing and believing your word. And may our dependence upon your word be greater today than it even was yesterday. Father, we're just thankful for your constant presence in our lives. Thankful, Father, for the blood of Jesus that constantly flows over our failures. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Chris. Chris mentioned the Lord's family here, and if you guys remember for a second, it was the custom of, when you read the Old Testament, you'll notice it was the custom of in families in the Old Testament, when a leader of a family was nearing the end of his journey, to pass on to the ones who were coming along a blessing. You can read, of course, about this with Jacob, for example, Genesis 49 and passages like that. And there are similar occasions that remind you of the desire of one generation to pass along a formal kind of blessing to the ones coming along after them. And this, of course, where God's promises were involved, it was a more particular thing where there would be, where it would be like the family inheritance. But even beyond that, it was the desire for parents to make sure that the last thing they would do would be to place a blessing on their children who were coming along. I'm sure we all have a desire to do that for our loved ones as well. And that really is what the writer of Hebrews is doing to his beloved brothers and sisters to whom he has been writing in this passage here. A benediction is like someone called it a prayer wish. It's farther, it goes farther than a wish because it invests God in the process. And it goes farther than just a prayer because it's a particular kind of prayer for the good of and the benefit and the highest condition for the ones who are being blessed. That's what this one is. This is has a majestic kind of a tone to it. It has a wonderful message about it. It is comprehensive in the sense that it touches on and pulls together so many of the themes that have been mentioned in Hebrews, and then it introduces a few ideas that have not been, but are applications of what he has been writing to these people. Several of the letters in the New Testament have beautiful passages like this at their close. Which is your favorite benediction or closing of the New Testament letters? And if you don't tell me, I'm going to have to tell you mine. So that's a fair warning. Do you have a favorite ending of any of the letters? Benediction, a prayer wish? My favorite ones are 2 Corinthians. You could look at 2 Corinthians 13 at verse 11. Jude, the last two verses are 24 and 25. And this one. And maybe this one most of all. I also noticed there is a prayer wish like this that is very beautiful to me at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It comes a chapter early in that letter, but I think it predominates the whole letter. And this practice would be something for us to think about. How would I want to be blessed by those who are ahead of me? And what kind of blessing would I like to place on the hearts of those and the lives of those who are coming after me? We've touched on the key issue of this on Wednesday night. I wanted to show especially the meaning of the word in verse 21, the action word, which is in the ESV, equip, other versions, perfect. One even says adjust or complete. Let me read the passage for us. This is the focus of this is on the work of God that he has done for his people and will do for his people and can be expected to do by his people. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." And we all said, amen. Amen. Let's look at it a phrase at a time here, and I'm going to try to, it'll make this board cluttered. But in fairness, I didn't write anything on the board Wednesday night, so I have extra leeway here today. I want to do it so that you and I can kind of diagram this in our mind. It starts, notice here, now may the God of peace. What does it mean to you that God is called here the God of peace? What is peace? In the New Testament, in the way it's used, I ask this question because the English word has very often a more limited and a smaller meaning than the great word in the New Testament. What is peace? You guys are going to have to talk some today. It's no fair to not even respond. What do you think peace is? All right, being able to rise and live above the struggles and having a kind of a confidence about life in that way. Greeley? All right, knowing that you're in the right relationship with God, no matter what else might happen. Jerry? All right, and then with regard to people, no conflicts. That idea, Ron? All right, calm instead of tribulation, that idea. In the New Testament, the word means, I mean, usually we think of the absence of conflict. In the New Testament, the idea would mean the things that all of you have mentioned are included in it. But the word goes ahead to suggest the presence of everything that's good and best. It refers to a wholeness in life. It means also a sense of the highest kind of prosperity in life. It means that there is a wellness in relationships between us and God and between God and man and between us and ourselves. All of that's included. What's it mean that he's the God of peace? He's called this six times in the New Testament. This is one of six times that God is referred to this way. One of the times he's the God of peace and love. But what does it mean that he's the God of that? Pardon? All right, that he's the author of it, that he is the God who produces peace. He's the God who secures peace. He's the God whose work in the lives of people results in wholeness, wellness, the prosperity of the soul. That idea where the human person is at his fullest, highest, best, what God created him to be and to enjoy. So in this letter, peace is where it is missing, where it is lacking. If you remember, it's either lacking because of trouble brought on to them from the outside, or because they're having problems in some ways with each other in some cases. I get that impression in chapter 12. Or because they're having the weary, worn-out feeling that they're not going to be up to it and it's not worth it. Either outside trouble or with other people or between themselves and God. This is a reminder, in other words, this is a prayer wish to the God of peace that he is God and that peace is the product of his work in the lives of his people. This God of peace, who is the one who brought up from the dead. What's that talking about? All right, the resurrection of Jesus. What do you notice about the wording of this, which is a bit unusual? All right, I brought up from the dead again. Okay. Anybody else see anything usual in the way this is worded? Pardon? Brought up. Usually, we think about Jesus rising from the dead, right? Sometimes in the New Testament, it's spoken of that way. He rose up, or he arose from the dead. When we think about God raising him up, which is the basic announcement of the apostles when the gospel is first preached, it's Acts 2, verse 24, but God raised him up from the dead. And over in chapter 3 of Acts, when Peter preaches again, it's God raised him up from the dead. Here, it's an unusual word. It's not raised him up. It's not the word that's used for resurrection normally. It is brought up. And it is the idea, and really what I've written here is a duplication. The ESV says brought again from the dead. The word means to that he brought him up from the dead, and I've written it that way. It could be translated, who led him up from the dead. And the idea is that God has been with him, and that he's brought him up from the dead. Brought him up to where, according to the message of Hebrews? And this is, again, a grand idea. Not just out of the tomb, but where have we found Jesus in the letter to the Hebrews? At the right hand of God. Brought him all the way from the dead to the right hand of God in heaven. So this might be thought to include the leadership of the Father, not only from the dead. This might include resurrection and the ascension and exaltation of Jesus, if you think about it in that way. This is the whole idea of this letter, is that the resurrection of Christ proves that the sacrifice of Christ and the earthly ministry of Christ was all sufficient once for all. The proof that what Jesus has done is once for all enough is that God brought him up from the dead. And the idea that the blood that he shed and the covenant that he established is all sufficient, never to be replaced, is all proven by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In Romans chapter 1, this same reasoning is used as the introduction to Paul's letter. If you want to read there, in Romans it says he's shown to be, or proven to be, or demonstrated to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1 and verse 4, and that's a similar idea here. So this means that the God of peace has been active. He did this irreplaceable thing. Gene? All right, and death isn't all-powerful. And the one who holds the power of death isn't all-powerful, but the God of life and peace is all-powerful. That idea is certainly here. Now, let's look ahead at what he has to say here, and I'm gonna diagram this a little bit, maybe different than the word order comes in the ESV. But notice here, he brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And what does a shepherd do usually. Pardon? He takes care of the sheep. All right, so the shepherd, and here's what I'm trying to get at. The shepherd cares for his sheep, his flock. As God led the shepherd up from the dead, the shepherd leads his sheep. And what is the product of the shepherd's leadership and care for his sheep in the lives of the sheep? And I would refer you back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Remember? And there's the leading, the green pastures, the still waters, the lying down, the restoring of the soul. What's all of that called? If you had to use one word for the impact of the shepherd's leadership and care in the experience of the sheep, what would it be? One word. What? Peace. I was hoping somebody said peace. All right, do you see this is all woven together in this writer's mind. The shepherd leads, and this term here means lead. The shepherd produces peace in the lives of the sheep. He's the great shepherd of the sheep because he does it in an eternal way, in a way that meets the deepest needs of his sheep, and a way that never will run out. Now notice, it goes ahead to say, the great shepherd of the sheep is, and in the original, this comes at the end of the sentence, which is the reason I'm writing it this way, and it adds emphasis. Jesus, what? He's the great shepherd, but Jesus, our Lord. Notice that. And look at the clues that tie this all together here. What does the name Jesus mean? That's his earthly name, right? That's his name as a man living in the world. What does it mean? Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means the Lord saves, or God saves. And if you have a great shepherd whose name is the Lord saves, and remember, he saves from their sins. He saves from the impact of their sins. The God of peace is producing salvation in the lives of his people. What does Lord mean? All right. Master, owner, master, or ruler. And it's the word that would be equivalent to the name, the holy name of God, Jehovah, in the Old Testament. That idea would be there. Lord would show that the shepherd is completely sovereign over his sheep. Jesus would show that he saves his sheep. And the shepherd would mean that he leads them to the peace of God. Every word in this is its own beautiful, has its own beautiful meaning. Now, he did this by or in the blood or with the blood. The original word is actually in. I'm going to put it that way. In the blood of the eternal covenant. All right. Now, it's no secret that this idea of covenant has been crucial in this letter. Tell me in your own words, what is a covenant? All right, the shortest word would be a promise. We might say a sacred promise. A covenant is like a binding contract, except it's way more loving, and it's a loving promise, except it's way more binding. And what it does is to obligate both parties to act in loyalty to the other one. In the Bible, God's covenant means that he commits himself to the work of the best interest, to the best interest of his people. The term in the English versions that you'll find about this is steadfast love. And the idea is that God commits himself to do what the sheep need. His people, his flock, that idea. In this book, the contention of Hebrews has been that God has established a promised new covenant through Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. This is the burden of chapters 8 and 9 of Hebrews especially. And he quotes Jeremiah 31 in order to do that. It's interesting that in Jeremiah chapter 31 is the one, verses 31 and following, look forward to the new covenant. But in Jeremiah's work, the next chapter went ahead to speak of the eternal covenant. Jeremiah 31, let me read you verses 38 and 39 and 40, maybe through 41. You get the idea of the eternal covenant here. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. Remember, fear me means loyal, be loyal to me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant in this, I will plant them in this land in faithfulness, with all my heart, with all my soul. And that this land turns out to be the better country that Hebrews has been talking about, the one that abides. That idea. Now, why is it mentioning the blood of the eternal covenant? All right, a covenant was made, a covenant was confirmed by blood, meaning that this could only be broken by the death of one of the people who entered into it. When will God die? So if he makes and confirms a covenant, how long will that last? All right, forever. That idea. So in Exodus 24 and verse 8, the old covenant, this is the blood of the covenant, it said. Jesus, you remember, the night before he died for us, took the fruit of the vine at the Passover supper and said, this is my blood of the, all right, the new covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. The Hebrew writer has said that he offered his own blood to establish this covenant with people, and that this covenant is for the made by the God of peace for the eternal good of the people, that God brought him from the dead. In the blood of the covenant means that what he did will never fail to be sufficient and never run out and never change, and that the covenant established by what he did will also never be superseded, never be replaced, never be added to, never be subtracted from. It's God's promise. In one of the last letter of the New Testament, I'm going to run out of time. I'm so sorry. In Revelation, when God's people have been worn out by persecution and oppression, and there are promises here, the seventh trumpet blows, which means God acts in judgment of His enemies, the enemies of His people. And there's all these sights and sounds that go with it. But Revelation 11 and 19 says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within His temple." What message do you think that means to give to God's weary people? After everything is done, after enemies are dealt with, you get to see into heaven, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. What's that mean? That's the pictorial book. The New Covenant doesn't have an ark like that, but there's a message there. What's it mean to say? It means to say you can count on God to keep His promises. The covenant stands. It's eternal. It lasts there. Now, here's the action word. Now may the God of peace equip. I knew this would be a big word, a big idea. So on Wednesday night, we talked about this in much greater detail. Equip you with everything good. What would make me think that God can equip me with everything good? Notice that this is related to this piece here. You notice God. What would make me think that He could do this? This word means prepare, perfect, complete, restore, all of those terms. What makes me think that God could do that? What did He do up here? He brought up the great shepherd from the dead. Is there anything harder than bringing up the great shepherd from the dead? No, there isn't. You guys can talk. You're not saying anything. There's nothing harder. Therefore, if He has done the hardest thing, then He can work in us too. He can work in His people too. He has in our leader, who's the shepherd here, and the whole idea of Hebrews is, if we're going to walk by faith, we need to know that God is in us and will work with us and will help us. And if we get to the place where I just say, I can't finish this out and so forth, then we need to remember that God is able to equip us with everything good that we may what? All right. The idea that you may what? Do His will. So, what this is basically would be saying then is that God has done and God will do so that we may do. And the reason for the doing of His will is so that His peace can be ours and His covenant can be fulfilled. You can see that if you think about it. And it's not simply saying God will do everything that we ever dreamed up and so forth that we thought He should or we would want Him to do, but He will make it possible for us to live the Christian life. He will make it possible for us to do what He's asked us to do. If we want to do good and if we want to do it according to His will, then He will help us. Now, the other thing, working in us, What? All right, that which is pleasing in His sight. Okay, now, I'm going to just let that finish it, but you get the idea. That which is pleasing in His sight. Notice the connection between His will, what is good, and that which is pleasing. The big message of Hebrews is the Son of God came to do His will. He delighted to do His will. And that if we are walking in the footsteps of Jesus, then we're going to be wanting to do His will. That will be our desire. And that we will want to please God. We'll want God to be pleased with what happens. And this is saying, my prayer wish for you is that the God of peace, who has already acted, will act in your present and your future so you can do what your shepherd did. That's my summary of what this is getting at. What is missed in English here is that this word for what we do is also this word. That you may do His will while He's doing in you that which is pleasing in His sight. I asked the class Wednesday night, now if the God of peace is working what's pleasing to Him in people who are doing His will, what will be the result of that? In our experience, if the God of peace is at work in His people, what is the experience of His people? What does it turn out to be? Peace. And that's what the prayer is. And then it is through Jesus Christ, of course, which is how God does His work. Through Jesus Christ. And this letter has been saying there won't be another way that God does this. He does this in this way because of His covenant, which He did because the blood shed was enough, which He proved by bringing Him up from the dead. And then to, my board has run out, but to whom be glory, how long? So, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and if God does His work through Him, then God's glory will be known through Jesus Christ eternally. It's not to Him be glory. To Him be glory. To whom be glory would mean that through the peace that God gives to people who are led by the great shepherd of the sheep, the glory of God will be known forever and ever. It will be demonstrated. It will be revealed forever and ever in that way. That's a great prayer wish, isn't it? And if you think I've marked it up here, I just say you could take these two verses and work on them every week for the next year, and you wouldn't plumb the depths of it, and you sure won't outgrow the need for its message. Any comment from any of you? This is what I'd like to leave with us, Greeley. All right. Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. And the Hebrew writer says, in the experience of people who are following the leadership of the great shepherd of the sheep. Anyone else? I sure appreciate you reading through this with us. I hope it'll be an encouragement to us, and I hope this blessing will be on each one of us. Let's finish with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for your great work in bringing up Jesus from the dead to be the shepherd of his people, people that you've redeemed through his blood. Father, thank you for the covenant that you have established through his work. Thank you for your work within and among and for the good of your people. Help us to follow the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus our Lord. Help us to follow him loyally by seeking to be ruled by your will in keeping with the terms of the new covenant. And thank you for the forgiveness and the mercy and the hope that comes to our life in that way. Father, please be at work among us, in us. Please equip us, adjust us with everything good by that we might do your will while you're doing what's pleasing in your sight within us. And Father, in that way, help us to be people who know and experience the peace that passes understanding because you're our God. Thank you for life. Thank you for the privilege of doing some good with life. And please use our lives to do some good in this world to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody. The Eternal Covenant, Wednesday night, if you can be with us then.